I invite you to open your Bible to Zechariah chapter 7. Continuing through the minor prophets, and we are nearing the end of our study in the minor prophets. We have, Lord willing, one more week in Zechariah, and then we'll look at Malachi. But we'll not be back in Zechariah till the end of the month, as Pastor Jim will be preaching for the next 3 weeks. So, Zechariah chapter 7. This morning I want us to think about the matter of integrity. Integrity. When I say integrity, I wonder what do you think about? What does integrity mean to you? How would you define integrity? The dictionary defines it like this. It says, adherence to moral and ethical principles, soundness of moral character, honesty, a sound, unimpaired, or perfect condition, such as structural integrity. But this morning, I want us to be a little more specific even than that. I want to think this morning about integrity in worshiping God. What does it mean to worship God with integrity? Along those lines, I guess part of what I'm asking us to consider this morning is, how do we keep familiar acts of worship meaningful, prevent them from becoming overly familiar to where they just become ritual, possibly even losing their meaning? How do we prevent just going through the motions, in other words? Integrity of worship, I think, includes worshiping God sincerely and not for self-serving reasons. It means ensuring that there's no disconnect between what we profess or what we say and what we practice, what we do. It means ensuring that what we do while we're in church is reflected in how we live when we're outside of church. Our minds, when we're at church, need to be at church. We need to be focused on what we're doing here. We need to think about the words that we're singing. We need to think about the words that are in the text that we're looking at. We need to not be checking our watches, thinking about what time the game starts, heaven forbid, falling asleep. Not that that would ever happen, of course, right? We need to be focused on God while we're here. Now, I want to preface what's going to come next by saying that I don't want you to think I've got this 100% down and I'm here to tell you you need to start getting your act together, right? Because I don't have it all down. There are certainly times, if I'm going to be honest with myself, that my mind is not focused on the words we're singing, that I'm thinking about something else, thinking about something that happened before church or something I've got going after church. Sometimes we get distracted, right? I've managed so far not to ever fall asleep while I'm preaching. That'd be pretty bad, right? But I'm not going to say I've never fallen asleep in church. So I don't want you to think I'm coming across as I've got this down, because I don't. And I want to let you know you're going to never get it down either, right? Because we're human. We're all going to fall sometimes. We're all going to slip. We're all going to get distracted. But God wants us to prepare ourselves for worship, and he wants us to approach worship sincerely and seriously. He wants us to approach worship with integrity. So looking at Zechariah chapter 7, for those of you who have been here as we've been working through, hopefully you've noticed that I'm pulling somewhat, not obscure, but probably not the main theme of the chapters as we go through. I'm picking something that maybe wouldn't jump out at you necessarily at first reading and choosing to focus on that. And the same is true here in Zechariah chapter 7. It's a relatively short chapter, so I'm going to read it to you in its entirety, and then we'll start to unpack it a little bit. But starting in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land that they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So in this chapter here, Zechariah chapter 7, Zechariah has been ministering to the people for, at this point, 2 years. And they are, as we see in verse 1, in the fourth year of the reign, they are about 2 years into the construction of the temple. Remember when we looked at Haggai, we looked at the restarting of the rebuilding of the temple, and Zechariah comes alongside Haggai to reinforce the importance of following through. They're about halfway through the reconstruction now. It's going to take approximately 2 more years to finish rebuilding this temple. And the message that we see in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is when Zechariah, about halfway through the temple, is when Zechariah gets this message. So what we see here at the beginning is that there is a delegation of men who come from Bethel. And they come seeking some guidance. And these men are asking the priests and the prophets, we see in verse 3, they're asking the priests and the prophets whether or not they should continue some fasts that they had been practicing during the time of the Israelite captivity. You see, at the end of verse 3, it says, they ask the question, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? So when they refer here to abstain, they're talking about fast. Should we continue to practice this fast that we've been practicing? The delegation had come about 12 miles. That's how far it is from Bethel to Jerusalem. And from the names of these men that we see in verse 2, it seems clear that they were born in Babylon during the time of the Israelite captivity, and now they have returned to Israel with the group that has come back, as we've seen in Haggai now and in Zechariah. And here they're seeking God's will in the matter of whether they should continue this fast, and they're asking for direction from the prophets and from the priests. And the priests, at this time, they received the will of God or direction from God through the Urim and Thummim, and those are kind of a unique thing that we see in the Old Testament. We won't go into details on that right now. If you're not familiar with that, we could talk about that later. But then also they're talking to the prophets, and the prophets get word, they get revelation directly from God. And so these men are asking specifically, should we abstain in the fifth month? There are a number of fasts that the Israelite people practiced as part of their religious worship. And specifically, the Day of Atonement is an annual fast that God instructed the people to follow. You can see more about that in Leviticus chapter 23, if you're interested in looking at that later. But in Leviticus 23, we see instruction about the Day of Atonement. And specifically, if you're going to look there, look in verse 27. But we also know from other Old Testament passages that God sometimes called for other fasts at other times for specific reasons. And the fall of Jerusalem actually was remembered in 4 different fasts throughout the year. There was one held in the 4th month, one held in the 5th month, one held in the 7th month, and one held in the 10th month. But this one here, they're asking specifically about the 5th month. The 5th month would be our equivalent of July or August, if you wanted to put it into a calendar that we're familiar with. And that 5th month fast was considered the most serious one. And so these men from Bethel come and they're wondering, you know, we observed this while we were in captivity. But now that we're back in Israel, now that the temple is being rebuilt, Do we need to continue to observe this fast that we've been observing specifically in remembrance of the destruction of the temple and the fall of Israel and the captivity of the Israelite people? Now that we're back and the temple's being rebuilt, do we need to keep doing that? And to their credit, they come and ask the prophets and the priests. They come and they want to know from the highest authority that they could find, is it necessary for us to keep observing this fast? Well, God answers through Zechariah, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests." And then he begins to give them this answer. And he's referring here to this fifth month fast that they referenced in verse 3. It's the one that mourned the death of Gedaliah, who was the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. And from this response from God, what we see is he's questioning the integrity of their adherence or observation of this fast. You look and it says, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, so for this past 70 years that the Israelite people have been in captivity, was it for me that you fasted?" he asks. God comes right out through Zechariah here and says, "Before I answer this question, let me ask you, why were you fasting? Were you fasting for me? Was your heart in the right place? Were you worshiping me with integrity? Or, on the other hand, if that's not why they were doing it, if it wasn't for the right reason, for the right motivation, if it wasn't with integrity, were they doing it more out of self-pity? More out of sorrow over the loss of their homeland, the loss of their temple? Were they doing it more because they were sad about their situation than the fact that they were actually sad about their sin?" See, we have to remember, why was the temple destroyed in the first place? Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Why were the Israelites taken into captivity? It was punishment for their refusal to obey God. And so God is asking them here, was it for me that you fasted? Now remember, as we said, it was their disobedience that prompted all of this. So the purpose of the fast that we see in Scripture, not just this fast, but throughout Scripture, when there's fasting being discussed and observed, the purpose of a fast is to eliminate distraction, to allow the one fasting to focus more intently, more solely, more intentionally on God, to have a deeper experience, for lack of a better word, with God during that fast. It's to be a time of confessing, it's to be a time of prayer, a time of seeking God. And those things that can easily become routine and time-consuming parts of our lives, sometimes it may be appropriate to eliminate them temporarily so that instead of them, our focus is on God. The Hebrew word for fast literally means to cover the mouth. And so often a fast was abstaining from food for a period of time. Now, that's not the only way that someone could fast, right? You could fast from any number of things. In this day and age, it may not be a bad idea from time to time to fast from technology. Take a break from our phones, our computers, our televisions. Take a break from something that occupies our attention, maybe interferes with us giving God the amount of focus that we should give him. But the Hebrew word literally means cover the mouth, and often in biblical context, the fast is referring to taking a break from eating for a time. And throughout Scripture, we see it referenced in many instances. And there are a number of people that still today practice fasting. And I think there's an appropriate time and place to practice fasting, particularly if we are seeking God's direction and guidance for a decision that we need to make, or we're dealing with a personal situation and maybe there's some sorrow, some repentance. There may be very appropriate times to fast. But if you're going to fast, just to take this specific example, we need to ask the question that God is asking the Israelites here in this passage. Was it for me that you fasted? In other words, if you choose to fast, because you're not going to look in the Bible and find a verse that says, "Thou shalt fast." But that doesn't mean that fasting is wrong. But if you choose to fast, the question you must ask is, why are you fasting? Are you fasting in order to focus on God, in order to more intentionally spend time with Him, seeking His direction and guidance? Or are you fasting because somehow you think it's going to earn you some extra points with God? Are you fasting because you think it's going to be very impressive to God and He's going to make a little note in your file, figuratively speaking, of course, that you chose to engage in this above and beyond spiritual practice? See, God, when we engage in fasting, going to church, praying, reading our Bible, tithing, fill in the blank with all kinds of quote-unquote religious activities, God is pleased in those only insofar as we're doing it for the proper motivation, for the right reason, because we desire to worship Him. When we do it for our own benefit, or because we think we're going to score points, or because we think it's going to impress our neighbors or our colleagues or our fellow church members, we cease to worship with integrity. Fasting, for example, there may be times where it's appropriate for an organized or a corporate fast to be called for on a short-term basis for a group of people to spend time intentionally together, abstaining from something to focus on God. But most of the time, I believe that fasting is going to be an individual choice, an individual action between you and God. Which means, if you choose to fast, and you want everyone else to know about it, you need to question your motive. If you choose to fast, and you want everyone to know you're fasting, you kind of intentionally find opportunities to put yourself in a situation where you say, well, no, I'm sorry, I can't. I'm fasting right now. God and I are getting closer. Why would you do that? Because I guarantee you, if you do that, and maybe not quite as sarcastically as I just did that, but if you make it known beyond what would be appropriate or necessary, your motivation for it is suspect. And that's really what God is getting at here in verse 5, Zechariah chapter 7. He is basically saying in response to this question, what was the reason why you fasted anyway? And why now are you asking if you have to keep doing it? Because the question, do you have to keep doing it, is really, if you want to paraphrase a little bit, have we fasted enough now, God? Have we fulfilled the expectation we can stop doing that now? See, God asked the people about their practices here. He asked them about the fast in verse 6, and then he goes on, or in verse 5 rather, then in verse 6 he says, the eating and the drinking that would accompany some of the Jewish festivals. See, they had some fasts that they had to adhere to or supposed to adhere to. Then they also have some festivals where they do the opposite of fasting. They do more feasting. He says, when you have these occasions for eating and drinking, what's the purpose there? Do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were they focusing on the meaning and purpose of the festival, or were they just focused on the fact that, hey, now we get to gorge ourselves. We get to enjoy this tremendous feast and great drink, and we get to have a great time. Are they focused on the pleasure of the occasion rather than the reason for it? And the answer is implied in these questions that these people apparently were doing it out of a wrong motive. The implication is that their worship was not sincere. Now, I don't think we have anything exactly equivalent to this fasting or this feast that's being discussed right here that we could compare to a modern-day example. In just a few minutes, we're going to partake of communion, the Lord's Supper. And that is a practice, a ritual, for lack of a better term, an ordinance of the church, and it's appropriate that we do it. And I don't know, though, that there's very many people that celebrate or observe communion purely for themselves. It's generally a very somber occasion. It's an appropriate occasion to reflect, to repent, to confess. So I don't know that that's a great example for what I'm trying to highlight here. Better examples would be other things like I've talked about fasting, especially if you're doing it to draw attention to yourself. Going to church if you're doing it because you feel like you're checking the right boxes or it's going to impress other people to see that you're there. A really good example, I think, is one that is very relevant to the time that we're in right now, Thanksgiving. The holiday Thanksgiving. Now, you're not going to find that in the Bible. Okay, I can't tell you, turn to chapter and verse, and you'll see that the fourth Thursday in November, you shall observe Thanksgiving. It's not in there. It's a humanly created holiday and observation. But it's a good example of what God is asking these people here through Zechariah. If you think about Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving was originally designed, originally designated to be a day of feasting, yes, but a day of giving thanks to God, of focusing on his blessing, his provision, his meeting of the needs of the people. And Thanksgiving today, often, I think if we're honest, has become, well, we'll say a quick prayer before the meal, and we thank God for his provision over the past year. Now let's eat, and let's watch football, let's watch parades, let's take a nap. We kind of get distracted. We could ask ourselves the question here, when you eat and you drink, do you do it for yourselves? Or do we really devote that day? Now, I'm not casting aspersions or judging anyone. Some of you may have very, very wonderful Thanksgiving traditions, and your day is solely focused on God. But I'm saying in general, it's a valid question to ask. Have we allowed ourselves to be drawn away from the original focus of Thanksgiving to now we enjoy more the stuff, the event, Black Friday sales? We can ask that question about many things that happen in our Christian life. What is our motivation? In chapter 7, verse 7, God asks the people about their obedience. It says, "Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" God basically is saying here, I asked your ancestors this same question before I sent them into Babylonian exile. Indeed, their ancestors were exiled primarily because, if you remember what we've seen to this point in our study of the minor prophets, they were exiled primarily because they no longer obeyed God. And any obedience to God that there was purely ritualistic. And they had actually become very syncretistic, where they were worshiping God but also doing all these other things. They felt like they had to keep doing this in order to keep God happy, but the rest of the time they're going to keep doing all these other things that they would prefer to do. It was obedience to God that was going to bring peace and prosperity and blessing, and the disobedience to God brought judgment, consequence, punishment. And God judged them for becoming ritualistic in their religious practice and simply going through the motions. I want to be somewhat careful in what I'm about to say because I don't want this to come across as a blanket statement. So let me preface what I'm going to say with this, that I know some very sincere and devout people of the Catholic faith, and I think that there are some Catholics who are believers. But I also know and have known a number of Catholics who think that as long as they go to confession, as long as they do what the priest tells them to do, that in between those confessions, they can pretty much do whatever they want. And that's really what God is talking about here. What God is getting at is you cannot just live your life however you want throughout the week, doing anything that you want to do, and then think that you can come and confess and go through the right motions, and then it's all clean, it's all a blank slate, and then you can go back doing whatever you want to do again. If you do that, God is saying, you are deceiving yourself. If we borrow a phrase from James, the book of James, you are deceiving yourself if you think that your obedience to God is confined to, for our day and time, Sunday morning. As I said at the beginning, what we profess must match what we practice. If our observance, our practice, our worship is to have integrity. Verses 8 through 10, God goes on and provides instruction on what it means, what it looks like to express or live out this integrity. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So verses 9, 10, and 11, that's the practice part, right? He's talked maybe about the profession part, what you say you believe, but here in 9, 10, 11, he says, if you really believe what you say you believe, you will live it out. This is why, again, to borrow from the book of James, James says faith without works is dead. He says, you say you believe in God, big deal. That's a paraphrase. But he says, even the demons believe in God and they even tremble. So saying I believe in God in and of itself doesn't matter. What he's really saying here in Zechariah 7 is, go through the fast or not, in and of itself, it doesn't matter. The real question is the condition of the heart. How do you treat others? How do you go about your day-to-day life? Verses 9, 10, 11. Do you render true judgments? Do you act with integrity with other people? Do you tell the truth? Do you practice honest business dealings? Do you show kindness and mercy to one another? Do you take advantage of the less fortunate in chapter 7, verse 10, oppressing the widow or the fatherless or the sojourner? Faith, James said, without works is dead, and God is saying the same thing through Zechariah here in chapter 7. The rituals, the fast, the feasts, in and of themselves, they don't matter. What God is saying, to borrow from a famous poster of U.S. history, God is saying, I want you. I don't want your fast. I don't want your worship in and of itself. What I want is your heart. I want your surrenderedness to me. And if you give that to me, out of that will come true worship. That worship I will accept. That worship is sincere. That worship will be with integrity. And that will please me, God says. But I want you to live your lives, he says, in a way that reflects a true and genuine relationship with me. Chapter 7, verse 10 uses really almost the exact same example that James uses. James talks about the widow, the orphan. Here Zechariah talks about the widow, the fatherless, that's an orphan, the sojourner, the poor. In other words, what both Zechariah and James were getting at was those who are the most vulnerable from a human perspective, those who within society would be the least able to provide for themselves, protect themselves, and, by the way, the least able to pay you back for any kindness you show, how do you treat them? That's what God's asking here. See, it's very easy to show kindness to someone that we're pretty sure is going to pay us back in some way. Very easy to show kindness to someone that we're pretty sure it's going to come across as impressive, right? Remember, again, to go with James, James says, if someone comes into your church who's dressed very well, they're driving a very expensive vehicle, they got expensive jewelry on, you say, come sit right up here in the front. And somebody else comes in who is not quite so impressive. Their clothes are dirty, they don't smell very nice, you're pretty sure they're not going to put much in the offering, you say, why don't you go stand way in the back? Pretty much exactly what Zechariah chapter 7, verse 10 is talking about. God says, how do you treat those people in a situation where there's absolutely nothing in it for you? No possible benefit for you other than showing the love of God. Which, by the way, should be the greatest benefit. But humanly speaking, it doesn't register very high on our scale sometimes. Finally, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 7, God instructs the people that they need to learn from the past. We can learn a lot from the experiences of others, from the lives of those who've gone before us, right? It should not be necessary for us to experience everything in and of ourselves before we learn from it. And what God here is saying, he says, they... Verse 11, he's referring to the Israelites who had been addressed previously by the prophets. They refused to listen. Look what it says, verse 11, they refused to pay attention. Not only did they refuse to pay attention, but they turned a stubborn shoulder. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. Interesting. God here gives five specific reasons why the ancestors of the Israelites to whom he's speaking right now did not treat each other with truth and justice and love and compassion and mercy. What are those reasons? Verse 11, they refused to pay attention. They simply refused, right? They weren't going to do it. They weren't interested. They didn't pay attention. But not only that, they turned a stubborn shoulder. This actual word picture in the Hebrew here refers to an oxen that would not allow its owner to put a yoke on its shoulders. Right? It wiggling around or moving or being oppositional, so it would not allow itself to be brought under control as it should be. They stopped their ears, it says in verse 11. I don't know about you, when I read that, I think about almost that cartoonish little child, right? He's like, la, la, la. Do we ever do that with God? Really? Do we ever hear the voice of God speaking to us, prompting us, convicting us, and figuratively speaking, we plug our ears because we don't want to hear it? Verse 12, he says, they made their hearts like a rock. Not just a rock, but it says in the ESV, they made their hearts diamond hard. They were as oppositional as they could be. And they would not obey the law or the words of the prophets. That's the fifth reason we see there at the end of verse 12. Five specific responses to the instruction of God, in each of which they made themselves as resistant to the instruction of God as they could. What was the result of all that? Verse 13 tells us the result. Because of their hardness, because of their disobedience, their rebellion, God didn't listen. When they called to him, finally, it was too late. Not until the invasion came, not until Jerusalem was attacked and the temple was destroyed and the people were taken into captivity, did they finally really call out to God. And by that point, it was simply too late. The last sentence of verse 14 is a very important one. Look at verse 14, right? It says, this is God continuing to speak through Zechariah, I scattered them like a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Here's the last sentence. Thus the land they left was desolate, so no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Here's why that verse, that sentence is important, right? No doubt there were some people among those in Judah who were blaming Babylon for what happened to them. They were blaming the horrific treatment of the Babylonians. They were blaming Nebuchadnezzar. But what happens? What really happened? God says that it was the ancestors, the unbelief of the ancestors, and of the people themselves that caused the downfall. It wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar got frisky and because Babylon had a great army that Jerusalem got destroyed. That was a symptom. That was how it actually transpired. But why it transpired was because of the sin and the disobedience of the people. Sin has consequences. That's really the ultimate bottom line of what God is getting at here in this response. So the question we have to ask, and if you'll notice, by the way, as we read through chapter 7, it never gets around to saying, so yes, keep fasting, or no, you don't have to fast. That question is never directly answered. The question is answered with a question. What's your motivation? Where's your heart? If you're doing it for the right reasons, or if you're not doing it for the right reasons, that's what matters. Like the people of Judah, we have the responsibility to examine the motivation for our worship. When we come together collectively as a corporate body, when we spend time praying individually, our own private time, reading the Bible, whatever it may be, why do we do it? That's the question that we must ask. Are we doing it with sincerity? Are we worshiping God with integrity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning that it's not the actions themselves that are ultimately what matter to you. The external things that we do, we could often do them out of inappropriate motives. We could put on a great external show and we could come across very impressive to our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors. But we know from your word that you look at the heart. And it's the heart that matters to you. And I pray that each of us would be prompted this morning to reflect and to spend time asking ourselves and examining ourselves. Are we just going through the motions? Are we doing what we do because we think it's going to score points either here on earth or somehow with you in heaven? Are we doing it for some selfish, ulterior motive? Or are we really worshiping you because we want to worship you? Because our worship is motivated by the incredible love that you have shown for us, the forgiveness that you have offered us, the mercy you have shown, your provision for our needs. There's so many legitimate reasons that we could worship you. We have no excuse for doing it without integrity. And yet I know, speaking for myself, that I sometimes am guilty. I go through the motions because I know I'm supposed to, but my mind and my heart are not where they should be. We thank you that you're patient with us. Thank you that you give us reminders like these we've seen this morning in your word of what you truly desire. So may we, each of us individually, and all of us collectively as a church body, may we fervently desire to worship you with integrity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.